Let's stand together for the reading of God's Word. I'm going to read Isaiah 30, verses 1 through 17. Isaiah 30, 1 through 17. Let us give attention to God's Word. Ah, stubborn children, declares the Lord, who carry out a plan, but not mine, and who make an alliance, but not of my spirit, that they may add sin to sin, who set out to go down to Egypt without asking for my direction, to take refuge in the protection of Pharaoh, and to seek shelter in the shadow of Egypt. Therefore shall the protection of Pharaoh turn to your shame, and the shelter in the shadow of Egypt to your humiliation. For though his officials are at Zoan, and his envoys reach Hanes, everyone comes to shame through a people that cannot profit them, that brings neither help nor profit, but shame and disgrace. An oracle on the beasts of the Negev, through a land of trouble and anguish, from where come the lioness and the lion, the adder and the flying fiery serpent. They carry their riches on the backs of donkeys, and their treasures on the humps of camels, to a people that cannot profit them. Egypt's help is worthless and empty. Therefore I have called her Rahab who sits still. And now go, write it before them on a tablet, and inscribe it in a book, that it may be for the time to come as a witness forever. For they are a rebellious people, lying children, children unwilling to hear the instruction of the Lord, who say to the seers, do not see, and to the prophets, do not prophesy to us what is right. Speak to us smooth things, prophesy illusions, leave the way, turn aside from the path. Let us hear no more about the Holy One of Israel. Therefore, thus says the Holy One of Israel, because you despise this word and trust in oppression, and perverseness, and rely on them. Therefore this iniquity shall be to you like a breach in a high wall, bulging out and about to collapse, whose breaking comes suddenly in an instant, and its breaking is like that of a potter's vessel that is smashed so ruthlessly, that among its fragments not a shard is found with which to take fire from the hearth or to dip water out of the cistern. For thus says the Lord God, the Holy One of Israel, in returning and rest you shall be saved. In quietness and in trust shall be your strength. But you were unwilling, and you said, no, we will flee upon horses. Therefore you shall flee away, and we shall ride upon swift steeds. Therefore your pursuers shall be swift. 1,000 shall flee at the threat of one. At the threat of 5, you shall flee till you are left like a flagstaff on the top of a mountain, like a signal on a hill. Let me pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this word, grim as it may sound in our ears, that it serves as a warning for us, serves as a warning for all people. And I pray today that you would help us to hear and receive this word, and thus not be like the very people that it speaks of who wish things to be tickling to their ears. I pray that you would help me to speak clearly and well, to declare the truth, and to lift your name on high. And I pray this all through Christ. Amen. You may be seated. I want to note that this is only part of the whole passage. We're going to look at the other part of this passage next week, Lord willing. These verses lay out what is basic human faithlessness. And in fact, this is basic human faithlessness in spite of the fact that God himself has been gracious to Israel, and particularly the people of Judah here, to save them or deliver them, to protect them, and to keep them, in spite of all the enemies that are around them. Israel's faithfulness is particularly covenantal faithlessness, Israel's faithlessness, is particularly covenantal faithlessness. That means that they decided to ally themselves with a nation that God prohibited. They made a covenant with them. That's faithless to God by making a covenant with Egypt. The first way that this faithfulness is shown is Judah's covenant with Egypt. This is spoken of now for the first time, really, very clearly in these passages. On the very practical level, in about the first 8 verses, you see that this alliance will be fruitless to them. You can just hear it, the way God says, well, you can do all this, but these folks will not be of any help to you. So it's fruitless to do this, or futile. The second way that this covenantal faithlessness is described is by giving us the ground of that faithlessness. Particularly, it is disregarding God's word, both spoken and written. The written part would be the covenant that God makes with them. It's now written for them. We would call it the Pentateuch, or maybe particularly the book of Deuteronomy. It was summarized in the Ten Commandments. It was placed into the Ark of the Covenant, and it was in the temple. 2 copies, one for God, one for Israel. And they were to know this and obey it. So God's spoken word through Isaiah and the written word that was there. However, in spite of the grimness of all of this and the reality that God will not allow them to have their deliverance through Egypt, there is hope. And the hope is if they turn to God, if they repent and return, if they quiet themselves and trust, in that they will find their salvation, resting, not working. Quieting, not being loud. Trusting, not being faithless. I want to look at this only under 2 headings today. The first one, which will be somewhat lengthy, the folly of faithlessness. The folly of faithlessness. And then the second heading is the joy of rest. The joy of rest. And we can say simply that, I'm not going to make more of this than we need to, but to simply say that what we heard today when we read the 3rd commandment, that taking the Lord's name in vain is, among other things, not obeying his word, because it is God's spoken and now written word, that this will overshadow the whole of our comments this morning. And so the folly of faithlessness. We can see very clearly that Judah is acting faithlessly. Chapter 30, verse 2, they want to take refuge in Pharaoh, to seek shelter in Egypt. Those words should ring a bell because all through the Psalms, refuge and shelter were found in the Lord alone. And so you have them seeking shelter in a foreign nation that is a pagan nation. This is faithlessness. They desire words that tickle their ears, verse 10. Don't tell us about the Holy One of Israel. Tell us things that are going to make us feel good. Tell us things that we want to hear, not things that God wants to tell us. And then ultimately in that same verse, they refuse to hear God's word. It's maybe like being a child and folding your arms or sticking your fingers in your ears and stamping your feet and saying, no, I'm not going to listen. That's where they are. Whether they are throwing a tantrum or not, they refuse to hear God's word and obey it. That's the idea, is hear and obey. Or hear and trust. This is sheer faithlessness, sheer folly. So why? Why is this faithlessness? Well, God calls it rebellion. This is the willful flouting of his authority. It's stubbornness, or sometimes we use the word obstinate. This is what they are doing. They are being stubborn by actually transgressing God's law, by telling him, no, we don't want to hear from you. This is supposed to be their God. This is supposed to be their deliverer. This is supposed to be their savior. They did not want to hear from him. And so it manifests itself in this kind of self-interesting way, or self-interested way, that allows you and others to sin. So not self-interest in terms of, you know, providing for yourself, for your needs, something like that. That could be self-interest, but self-interest in the way that basically says we don't want to hear from God, we want to hear good words that tickle our ears that then allow us to do things that we want to do. This happens all the time. The kind of church that I grew up in, I was actually listening to something the other day and it reminded me of this. These people who would get words all the time, God would speak to them directly in some way, you know, whether it was impressions or musings or whatever it is. And they would get these words. And upon reflection, if you step back out of reality and look down upon it, the one thing that you would say was common to all of these people getting their words was that they were always in exactly what they wanted to have. It was always affirming of whatever it is that they wanted it to do. Whatever they thought, it affirmed it. As if God was simply there as maybe like a kindly grandfather to simply just, you know, kind of affirm, you're just a special person and anything that you want, go ahead and do. And these would border on sin. That's the idea of the self-interest that manifests itself in sin. And so you see it today. I saw it today. I grew up with it. And you probably see it all in all kinds of ways. This is what they were doing. The idea of ignoring God gave them license then to seek help and shelter in Egypt. But this is faithless because rebellion itself is a lack of faith. Remember, we saw this in 1 Samuel. When Saul was at the problem of waiting the 7 days, and Samuel wasn't coming, and the sacrifice needed to be made. And, well, what are we going to do? Well, let's just make the sacrifice. And Samuel shows up. And he tells Saul that rebellion, which was disregarding God's word, is as the sin of witchcraft. In other words, you have sought your own interest. And it is like, and by the way, if you want a kind of a preamble to understanding God's word, I stuck one of them in the Tuesday email, which was from 2 Timothy, that in the last days these things would happen and they would have their tickling ears. But if you want another one, Deuteronomy 18. It's interesting that before Moses gets to the prophet like me, so he announces what a prophet would be and how you would seek one like me. The words, the paragraph just before it is about the sins of witchcraft and divination and so forth. And while maybe to the untrained observer or the neophyte or something, they might go, well, that's interesting. You have this thing and then this thing and then this thing. And they're just kind of there. But it's interesting because the thing that precedes the prophet like me is hearing false words that bring to themselves things that they want. I mean, that's what the purpose of horoscopes and divination and, you know, all that kind of stuff is for, right? It is the idea that we want someone somewhere to tell us that we're okay, that we're going to do things and get them done. It's a self-interested way of finding a word. Think of how Saul himself practiced it. When God wouldn't talk to him, he said, find me a medium, a spiritist. Right? The woman from Endor. But why? Well, God wasn't talking. He needed information, particularly about himself. What's going to happen to me? And so you get this idea that when God speaks, he speaks in a particular way, and we are to hear and receive, a faithless person will seek the self-interested way that manifests in getting just the affirmation of what I want or need. And Deuteronomy just throws that out there as, you know, all those kind of things that are divination and witchcraft and, you know, all that kind of stuff. It's all there. But it's juxtaposed to the prophet who will speak my word. So one is an act of faithlessness. One is an act of faithfulness or trust. One is denying God and getting it on your own. The other is trusting in God and receiving what he says to you. And they're just stuck right next to each other. And we see it in real form with Israel now under this shadow of Assyria and in need of help. So rebellion then is a lack of faith. It's a lack of trust or belief, we would say. Those words being synonymous, trust and belief there. It's faith. We say this often. I hope that you know this. But faith is the knowledge and the assent and the trust. So in other words, it's that the trust itself is based upon having the correct and proper knowledge and then assenting to the fact that it is true, but not simply just true philosophically, but true for you and for me. So when we say we have faith in Christ, it's not simply that we know that Christ is the second person of the Trinity who's taken on flesh, who's come to earth to live and die and resurrect and so forth, this work that he did. We could believe that those things are true, the demons did, right? Without actually having trust. But we are to assent to it, not simply even that it is just true generally, but I believe it. But we often ask this, so we've had a bunch of membership interviews, we often ask this. It's not just you telling us about the Christian faith generally, like you're giving a class or something, but we want to hear the personal testimony that knowledge, assent, and trust in Christ is yours. It's your trust, not just that you assent to truth and propositions. And this is what they didn't have, any of this. They didn't take God at his word. And so specifically, the sin of rebellion here is that Israel was never to go back to Egypt. In Deuteronomy 17, verse 16, about the very king himself, it is God has said, you know, about this king, you should never go back to Egypt. In fact, it says, don't even buy horses there. Don't get chariots there. Interestingly enough, the very first thing that Solomon does after becoming king is he marries Pharaoh's daughter and begins trading with them. So the very nation that oppressed Israel for lo so many years, the one that God defeats, the one that God says is your enemy, do not ever return, the one king that we hold up as at least initially a good king, he begins his reign with two things. One is hearing God about his wisdom and then marrying Pharaoh's daughter, which then begins the long slide to where we are now. These people are our friends. They can certainly help us. And God said in Deuteronomy, do not ever go back that way. Numbers chapter 11, we saw this a little bit this morning, verses 1 through 4. Numbers 11, verse 4, Numbers 14, verses 1 through 4, that in these times of rebellion, the Israelites in the wilderness said, we had it so much better in Egypt. And God kept saying, no, you didn't. You were slaves in Egypt. And in Acts chapter 7, verse 39, when Stephen is recounting his very much spirit-inspired history of Israel, the one that was not only true, but antithetical to the way the Pharisees and the Sadducees thought, he said about that nation of Israel in that day that in their hearts they had already returned to Egypt. They didn't need to go there physically. That they were already serving that master even though God had delivered them from it. The place where they were not to go. So when you get to this place in Israel's history and they are saying we're going to make an alliance with Egypt, God is basically saying to them, have you not heard what I have said time and again? This is rebellion. This is sin. This is faithlessness. And these faithless actions then are grounded in the denial of God's word. In verse 1, this is not God's plan. God's plan was his deliverance and faithful protection. This was an alliance. This was a covenant. It had stipulations and an oath that they made with Egypt. And so you can see that Judah traded its masters. Or at least they tried to serve two masters, which Christ was very clear to say, you can't serve the two masters. You're going to hate and love. Judah was also unwilling to hear the instruction of the Lord, verse 9. This is an auditory response that you will not hear, but it was more than simply these things, you know, kind of going around in your eardrums. But the idea of hearing was receiving and trusting. In fact, here, let me step aside, get on my soapbox, and just throw it out there to you, and you can do whatever you want with it. I have made it known in a more private way, that this room right here should be called an auditorium and not a sanctuary. For two reasons. One, we're not making any sacrifices here, folks, so not really a sanctuary. But two, it is the place where God's word is announced. It is a place of auditory hearing and receiving of God's word. This is what Israel didn't do, not that they didn't have a room, but that they didn't hear and receive. They didn't trust. And at the end, I'm going to use as my conclusion a couple of questions from the Shorter Catechism, or answers, about what it is that the word of God is to be effectually made to us. That we are to hear it and trust in it. We are to receive it. This is the very thing that Israel itself did not do. So off the soapbox. That's just my little spiel for the day. But it was that they didn't hear, they didn't receive the instruction of the Torah like a God as a parent and Israel as a child. And yet Judah was his son by election and adoption. And they refused to hear his instruction. So Proverbs could be going around in your mind that God himself, like a parent, is instructing his children. And what is it? The utter sheer folly to disregard your parents' counsel. Right? That's all over and over again. You are blessed if you hear and receive and do. You are a fool if you do not. And this is what God is saying to them. You're fools. I treated you like a child, and you rebelled. You wouldn't hear. And so Isaiah is told to write a testimony against Judah. This is verse 8. Specifically, the testimony is verses 6 and 7, where God has this concern for the beasts of burden, the camels and the donkeys. They're going the wrong way, he says. They're going through Philistia to Egypt. This was the first command that God gave to Moses when they were exiting Egypt. He said to them, it'd be real simple, if you looked at a map, to exit Egypt, go up the coast, into the land, what we know as Philistia. But because the Philistines were a very mighty people, God says, you're not going to go that way, lest you become afraid and turn back. And so God leads them kind of the long way, if you will, which was supposed to be a comfort to them. And now these folks are going back. They're taking their beasts of burden with the treasures on them back to Egypt through Philistia the way that they shouldn't be going. They should have never gone that way. And God says it's going to be utter destruction. That was the testimony written for them. And so we have then the sin and its consequences. This is clearly a transgression. God calls it that in verse 1. Because they transgressed or went against God's law, that is his word or his covenant, demonstrating what we would call a lack of conformity. And it becomes blatant and willful. It's not even omission. It's a blatant disregard. So that we have then, in a national transgression for the people of Israel, the covenant curses are invoked. And now, you can spend the afternoon, if you'd like, reading Leviticus chapter 26, verses 14 and following. It's kind of a lengthy section. And Deuteronomy chapter 28, also verse 14 and following, a very lengthy section on the covenant curses. And when you read them, you will hear some of the things that God is talking about here. You will hear how God himself said that should you disregard, now this is a national disobedience, these things will come upon you. And they spurned God's law. They didn't listen. One of them is actually listed for us here, the very last verse about the 1,000 and the 5 and who's fleeing. God had actually said to them, it's a very famous passage, right? That when you come into the promised land, 1,000 will fall at your side and 10,000 at your right hand. And at the point of 5, they will get thousands to flee. But one of the covenant curses is now being enacted. The opposite is happening. Now, at the sight of one, thousands of Israelites are fleeing. This is where they are. Very dire consequences. Shame, loss of treasure, that's the ones on the camels and the donkeys. No actual help, because Egypt will fail. And then the kind of reversal of what should happen, because Israel was to be strong, and that their enemies would flee, and now they themselves will be weak and flee before their enemies. Ultimately, we know that the wages of sin is death. Ultimately. For each of us, outside of Christ, the wages of sin is death. But God puts a little bit of hope in this passage. This is the second point, the joy of rest. So let's think of it this way. Hearing God's word, the spoken word, the written word. God's spoken word is his word in, I'm sorry, it's himself in action, right? In creation, in revelation, in deliverance. The easiest one is creation, right? Let there be and there was. God speaks and it happens. Later in the book of Isaiah, in was it chapter 55, we're going to hear that God's word does not return void. It does not come back futile or empty, but it always has accomplished what it's set out to do. So God is speaking his word. Ultimately, that word is written down. But we say that the word is personified in Christ himself, right? In the beginning, John tells us, was the word. The word was with God, and the word was God, or is God. So it's personified in the very messenger of the word, Christ. And Hebrews tells us that God had spoken in various ways through the prophets. But in the last days, he speaks through his Son, the one through whom comes the revelation, the creation, and the deliverance. And God does this in Christ by, among other things, not only sending his Son to do the work, but then by making promises to his people. He promises to save and deliver and protect, right? He does this with Abraham. The covenant of grace as it is being made is that I will do this, God says. I will bless you. I will make you a blessing. I will give you a land. I will give you a son. He just makes these grand promises to Abraham, out of which comes salvation. He promises eternal satisfaction and bliss. But the only way to receive these promises is by faith. So the opposite of what Israel was doing. They were faithless. They did not believe. We are called to believe, to receive by faith. Among other things, the means by which we receive God's promises. And in that, because of the work of Christ, we receive pardon of sin. We receive acceptance and righteousness before God because of the work of Christ. None of these things are things that you can necessarily see, but they are things that happen to us. And we receive them by faith. We get the working out of them, a life of holiness. But we receive these promises by faith. And these promises are announced from God's written word now. This is what Judah refused to listen to. They refused to listen to Isaiah's preaching and expounding of the written word. That is the covenant itself. And so God told Isaiah to write this little testimony, this written testimony that would stand against them. And I think that testimony is verses 6 and 7, where he talks about the beasts of burden. And the reason is because it stands as the announcement of the judgment against them. God is so concerned about these camels and donkeys, not about the people, because he has warned them that doing this will result in their destruction. And he says, you know what, you're going to waste a good beast of burden here, or multiple beasts of burden. And in their death, you're going to lose your treasure as well. And so you're to hear God's promises announced from his word. This is what we do week in and week out. We announce God's promises to you. And by faith, we receive them. We receive them both for salvation initially, but also the assurance of our faith. We point to this as the one basic way that we understand the assurance of salvation. How do we know? Well, we believe the promises that God has made. Why do we believe them? Because time and time again, God has come through to deliver his people in his promises. Right? In other words, he does what he says he's going to do. When he said, "Let there be light," there was light. When he told Moses to go get the people out of Egypt, they got out of Egypt, etc. Every time God makes a promise, he keeps the promise. We await on the full realization of all of these promises. And until then, we are assured because he keeps his word always. And so we hear the promises and we add faith to them or receive them by faith. And so this is God's call. It's through Isaiah, it's through what I do, it's through what Reverend Warren does and any guest minister that comes up here, that when we stand and we announce God's promises, we are calling you to receive and to believe. This is what Isaiah did. And you'll notice how he couches this repentance and returning. He is the sovereign covenant-making God. He is the one who is calling allegiance, using the tetragrammaton, the Yahweh word, his covenant name, I am who I am. He calls you to himself. And he grants even the faith that you would have through Christ. Because he knows that you will be faithless. But he gives to us Christ who is always faithful. So when we receive Christ, we receive not only the means to receive the promise, the faith itself, but we receive the faithful one who, in spite of our failures, we remain faithful because of Christ, who is faithful. Not because you are faithful. Let's be clear, we confess our sin regularly because we are not faithful. But he is faithful. He is faithful and just to forgive us of our sins. This is the good news of the gospel. This is the assurance of faith that we have, that it is grounded in Christ himself, who did the work, who gives us a gift of faith, and then who is faithful for us even when we stumble and fall. And then he is the Holy One, not simply the covenant God, but he's the Holy One of Israel. I've mentioned before that this is descriptive of God, that he is set apart and that he is morally pure, he is holy. But it also can be possessive, that is, that he is Israel's Holy One. And holiness comes to the people because they are in allegiance with God himself, right? We are Christ's body. Christ is holy. We are to be holy because he is holy. But notice verse 15 with its synonymous parallelism. That is, saying the same thing twice. Return and rest is parallel to in quietness and trust. Returning is repentance. Change your ways from this path that you're on over here and return to me, God says. Turn to the one true living God. This is what Paul says of the Thessalonians, that they turned. You and I turned. We were idolaters. Even if we came to faith as children, we were idolaters. Outside of Christ, no one seeks for God. Even when you're 3 years old, you're an idolater. And when you come to faith, you have turned. This is why we also ask about your repentance in our interviews. This is prime, if you will, from our perspective, not God's perspective, from our perspective, to show that God has taken a hold of you. That in fact, you have turned from your wickedness, turned to the living God, and live out a holy life. This is what God is calling them to, the thing that they are rejecting. He calls us to as well. And so then we do this in quietness, being still before God, because our works, our effort will not help God to save us. And then we rest in faith. This is what we say often, and our catechism uses it this way as well. We receive and rest. We put our trust into God's promises, that confident God will deliver us. Confidence in Christ is getting us through day by day. In all of the trials and tribulations of life, we have the confidence that nothing will separate us from the love of God. Nothing. That God's love in Christ to us is greater than all of those things. Not life, not death. Greater than all of those. And in all of that, we have strength. God delivers you. He keeps his promise. And you and I are renewed. The strength where it's like being on the wings of eagles. We're renewed. Because it's God who exerts himself, if you will, not us. And so let me conclude with this. We recognize that God's word is communicated to us. That we say that it is communicated to us as an ordinary means of grace. That is that God promises to be with us when the good news of the gospel is announced. So we see this in a couple of ways. One, we see this as a mark of a true church, that the gospel is rightly expounded. On the other side of it, we see it as a means of grace, that when the gospel is announced, that as God's people, his grace is evident to us in it. And we receive it by faith. But then our catechism goes on to say even more specifically, it is reading, but especially the preaching of the word. Because the preaching of the word is what convinces sinners to repent. Not my preaching particularly, but the work of the Spirit in the preaching of it. But it also builds you up in holiness and comfort. Comfort. Assurance. You are God's because his grace is here for you and for me, and we receive and attend to that. And that it may become effectual, we have to prepare to receive it. We have to pray, God, open my ears and my heart. God, make me diligent to hear and receive this word. May I add faith to this word. That's the way Hebrews phrases it. We put faith in God who grants us his word. We receive it in faith and love. And then we practice it in our lives. To God be the glory. Let me pray. Heavenly Father, we give you thanks for your word. We ask, O Lord, that we would not be rebellious, stiff-necked, stubborn people, but that we would hear and receive your grace at your word and in the sacrament as we will eat and drink in a moment. And in all of this, may we be comforted and assured, not only because your grace is here for us to receive, but we see that you have kept your promises by, among other things, sending Christ, who affects our salvation. We give you thanks for that, and we pray this all through Christ. Amen.